If this year is a typical year, 17 million Americans will become clinically depressed. Every year in America, we spend more money on depressive disorders than we do on coronary heart disease. This is nothing new. Depression, despair, and despondency have plagued humankind for millennia. Our perspective is a little more sophisticated, but depression is the same. Horace, the Roman poet, wrote that when he observed a black dog, that would be an omen for bad luck and despair. And apparently, his view of the black dog stayed with humankind, at least in Western civilization. In the Middle Ages, a black dog not only brought despair and depression, if you happen to see one, but black dogs were often, apparently, from a superstitious point of view, were possessed by the devil himself. Goethe wrote of a despondent, depressed person, the black dog walked all over him. In 1783, Samuel Johnson said, he wrote this, "The black dog I hope always to resist." Abraham Lincoln, who wrote that he was periodically visited by the black dog, on one occasion wrote this, "The black dog has come. I am the most miserable man on earth." Even in the 20th century, Winston Churchill would often use the phrase of the black dog whenever he had bouts with depression. Now, if you're a student of history at all and you understand the times in which Winston Churchill and Abraham Lincoln tried to govern people, you would understand why they had frequent visits from the black dog. My point is not, by the way, to prejudice you against black dogs. Okay. One of my favorite dogs I've ever owned was a black dog. But what I want to point out is that depression and despair and despondency has dogged mankind throughout mankind's history. Even nearly 1,000 years before the Romans, a man after God's own heart was visited by the black dog. He was depressed. He was in despair. He was despondent. He felt like giving up. But fortunately for us, he wrote about it. And in a very short psalm, David has given us tremendous insight in dealing with depression. Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 13? Psalm 13. And when you find this psalm, which is kind of interesting to me, by the way, the superscription again, for the choir director. So as I've said before, we kind of think that the blues began in America in the Mississippi Delta. But they really didn't. Because this is definitely a psalm of the blues. And David says, look, I want this sung. And so he wrote it for the choir director. The circumstances of a lot of the psalms are very difficult. But in this case, a lot of the exegetes really believe that this is early in David's life. And it would make some sense. And what I want you to do, I want you to hold your place right on Psalm 13 because we're coming back. And I want you now to go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, 1 Samuel 18 is a wonderful chapter, and it's because it comes after 1 Samuel 17. There we find a great story that we're all familiar with of David and Goliath. And in 1 Samuel 18, we see some circumstances happen here. We're beginning in verse 5. Samuel writes, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered. And Saul sent him over the men of war." And he says, "And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also the sight of Saul's servants." So this one victory made David, in a sense, a general. And remember, he's a teenager. And it says, and it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel and singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments, which would be the case after a great victory. But notice the song that they sang. The woman sang as they played, and they said this: Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now who's king? Saul. So I imagine Saul probably said to someone near him, wait, what was that second verse? Saul became very angry. And he became angry for this, saying, and it displeased him. And he said, they ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? Well, we know something else about David. Samuel had visited Jesse's house. And remember, Jesse brought his sons forward. And Samuel said, no, 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 no. And he said, well, that's all I got. And he said, that's it? And he said, no, I have one more, just teenage kid out there with the sheep. And he brought him in. And Samuel said, this is the anointed. So now imagine if you're as a teenager, you say you're 16, 17, 18 years old, in that range. And now you've been told by the great prophet, Samuel, and he's actually a Samuel prophet priest, the most important spiritual man in the country, you're the anointed. Then you go out and you kill a 9-foot-9-inch Philistine. And now they're singing songs to you on the radio every day. You see, this is David's situation that he finds himself in. Now notice, verse 9 says, so Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now we know that David even played. He was a wonderful musician for Saul. And in verse 11 it says, Saul hurled a spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David escaped from his presence and ran. We learn something here. And in verses, verses 28 and 29 of the same chapter, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. And that's the story. David is this one moment shepherd boy who the next moment is told he's the anointed king of Israel. In the next moment, he kills a Philistine giant named Goliath. He leads his army with victories over the Philistines. And now the king wants him dead and is hunting him down. David now finds himself in the wilderness, hiding out. How do you think you'd feel if you were him? You see, those are the circumstances. Now, let's go back to Psalm 13. David starts out in these first two verses, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? The first picture we have of David here is David on his face. Notice, how long will you hide your face from me? I find David laying down, crying out to God. His internal struggle with his feelings. I don't get it, Lord. All I've ever done is what you've asked me to do. All I've ever done is be faithful. That's all I've ever done. And now look where I am. The most powerful man in my world is hunting me with an army. And he wants me dead. I'm no longer with my family, not with my friends. I have a few loyal subjects. That's it. And I am in hiding. And so David, in those two verses, on his face, reveals how we often think when we become despondent and in despair and depressed. Four common feelings that accompany despondency. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? You ever feel like that? How long, Lord, are you going to forget me? Having dealt with depressed people for all these years, it's amazing. When you begin to even bring up the name of the Lord with them, They always say two things. Oh, the Lord's forgotten me, or the Lord doesn't care about me. You see, that's what David even felt like. He said, how long is that going to happen? By the way, how long is a very, very, very popular phrase among God's people. Look back at Psalm 6 for a moment. Psalm 6 in verse 3. Again, David. And my soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, now this is just the generic version, how long? You see, how long? You ever think like that? How long is this despair going to go on? How long is this problem with money? How long is this marriage going to go on? How long am I going to continue to struggle with raising my children? How long is my health going to be like this? How long, Lord? How long? Please let me know. In fact, you can read how long in Psalm 35, 17, 62, 3, 74, 10, 79, 5, 89, 46, 90, 13, and 94, 3. How long? In fact, it's virtually a sub-theme of the book of Job. Job's like, Lord, how long? How long is this going to happen? Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, wrote in Jeremiah 12:4, how long, O Lord, is the land going to mourn? How long is it going to stay like this? Habakkuk, the post-exilic prophet, started his book out by saying this, how long, O Lord, will I cry for help and you will not hear? What's the implication? God has forgotten me. If you're depressed and you're a believer or you're in despair, that's a thought that crosses your mind. God has forgotten me. You see, this is too long. Second common feeling that David brings up, he says, how long will you hide your face from me? Now, it's synonymous parallelism with the first part of the verse, Hebrew poetry, but it says something a little bit differently and implies something. This is a deliberate act on God's part. That's how David sees it. David says, how long will you hide your face from me? You're doing this deliberately. You see, I'm getting no comfort here at all. The implication is clear. God, you don't really care about me at all. You know what happens when you become despondent or you're in despair and you become depressed? You begin to throw a party for yourself. It's self-pity. Boy, it's common. We all do it. You see, David is going through his own little pity party right now. And he said, look, God, you've forgotten me. God, you intentionally don't care about me. You know, I don't care what Samuel said. I just know how I feel. We have an incredible capacity for that. In 2a, he says this, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? How long, he says, shall I take counsel in my soul? A tough translation. NIV is a little bit better. The NIV says, how long shall I wrestle with my thoughts? You see, that word take counsel means make plans. In other words, David is saying something that's really interesting. David says, how long am I going to have to work this out on my own? How long? David's running. By the way, you ever do that? Wake up in the middle of the night, start working out your problems on your own? Run through the scenarios? Now, you know, I'm going to figure out how to do this in case Jesus is dead. You see, but Jesus is alive. But I don't really want to think about that. I think he forgot me. So I'm going to work this out. You see, that's what David is doing. How long can I work this out on my own? How can I do that? You know, it's kind of ironic that David would write this because David had a great, great impact on his son Solomon, who wrote in Proverbs. Just a few Proverbs like this, a very famous one, Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. Proverbs 16, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision comes from the Lord. You think David would have known that? I'm sure he did. But David says, how long am I going to have to work this out on my own? Well, David says something else, the latter part of verse 2. He says, having sorrow in my heart all the day. By the way, that's a description of depression. By the way, we all have sad moments. But if you've ever been depressed, you'll notice that they're not just moments. They're not just minutes. They're hours. They're not just hours. Sometimes they're days or weeks. You see, David says, I don't have good days anymore. You ever find yourself in your life like that? It's common. I mean, virtually 30, 40% of us get clinically depressed sometime in our life, but all of us have depressing periods of time in our life. And David is basically saying, I've just got sorrow as my companion. That's about all that's going on in my life. Sorrow and frustration and worry and anxiety, they're my companions right now. And so he gives the last how long. He says, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? How long? Now that's interesting. We'd say it differently, but it means the same thing. How long will the circumstances overpower me? In this case, it was his enemy. But David says something interesting about the enemy. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? The Hebrew word room, and it means to be raised up, to be lifted up. The implication, I think, is to David is, God, how did you exalt Saul over me? Why did you do that? I've done nothing but be faithful to Saul and to you. He has kind of a skewed perspective of it, as we always do. How long am I going to keep resenting the circumstances that I'm in? See, that's what David's at. He's a period of resentment. And if you've ever been in despair or despondent or depressed, you start resenting. And by the way, you know the way psychotherapy works. You know, somehow someone will take you back and it's all your mama's fault, you know, and you resent her for it all. But we always resent something. You see, and David is saying, I resent this. Lord, I resent this. How long is this going on? You see, there's something that's going on with David here. I hope you see it between the lines. He's speaking from pride. You see, the whole idea of just asking God this and asking God, why are you intentionally hiding from me? Why don't you care about me? Why am I left to figure this whole thing out? I resent this whole thing. Those are statements of pride. For the believer, and one is man after God's own heart like David, these are proudful statements on David's part. Job wrestled with the same kind of feelings. Over and over again, Job's pride just began to surface a little. And by the way, was there ever a finer man? You know, the idea is, why is this going on in my life? How is this happening? In these first two verses, you see David on his face. But between verses 2 and 3, something happens. David begins to change. Something's going on between those verses. David moves from his face to his knees. David on his knees. And here's something he's looking for. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord. And don't miss the next phrase, my God. He didn't say that before. He said, Lord, he said, Yahweh, but he didn't say, my God. He said, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Instead of declaring God forgetting and not caring, David is now asking God to consider and answer him. Notice he's just saying, Lord, I need help. Then he says this, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. That's a depressed person. Enlighten my eyes. It's a causative stem in Hebrew. It literally would be this, cause my eyes to shine. By the way, have you ever been depressed or been around a clinically depressed person? You know, one of the first things you're trained to look for in a person's face that's really depressed? Flat affect. There's no sparkle in their eyes, nothing. It's just flat. That's what happens to us. Notice David says, in a really interesting way, David says, enlighten my eyes. Cause my eyes to shine. The NIV says, give light to my eyes. I want my eyes to have that same sparkle in them they once had. It's an interesting phrase. He says, God, I want you to do that for me. I want you to take this away from me. I want to shine again. By the way, I'll show you another place in the Bible where the phrase is used and it gives you really a wonderful insight into it. Go to the, hold your place and go to the book of Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. And in verse 23, God says, Moses, to speak to Aaron and to his sons, and he says, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. He says to the priest, the Aaronic priest, the Levitical priest, I want you to say this to God's people. And it's got the same phrase in it, just translated a little differently. You've heard it. If you've ever heard a benediction in a typical traditional church, you've heard it. The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. Same expression. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. David said, that's what I want. That's what I'm looking for. I want your face to shine on me so that my face will shine. You see, that's what I want. Back to the psalm. Enlighten my eyes. He says, or I will sleep the sleep of death. Wow. He then said, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. He says to the Lord, look, my enemies will think they did it. They will. You see, David is either saying, I'm just going to perish out here through exposure to the elements, or some even imply as he's thinking even something much more grievous concerning his own life. I don't know. I know this, though. I know that suicide is never because of the power of the circumstances. It's because of the power of despair. It's not the circumstances. It's the depression and the despair and its power. David says, enlighten my eyes or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. My adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. There's something I don't want you to miss here. It's the most important thing you can learn from this text and something you can use all your life. David is giving us here some of the greatest insight into prayer in difficult times you'll ever find in the Bible. You see, David is giving us a tremendous truth that whenever we pray, we need to understand the power of surrender. The power of surrender. In other words, notice what happens. David says, consider and answer me, Lord. I want you to answer this prayer. Here's my request. Enlighten my eyes. That's my request. Take me out of this depression. That's my only request. Now, by the way, what do you think David had been praying when he was on his face? Change the circumstances. Lord, change the circumstances. You got to change the circumstances. That's what you pray like, don't you? That's what I pray like. Change the circumstances, Lord. Come on. You can do anything. And if you don't change the circumstances, I don't think you care about me. God doesn't care. Why? He hasn't changed my circumstances. You know, God is not necessarily about changing the circumstances. He's about changing you and me. That's what the big prayer request is. That's the prayer of surrender. Lord, change me. David gets it. Change me. And that is such an amazing truth. It has such an enormous amount of power in it. And this happens to the best of us. Let me show you something. Go with me now to Job chapter 1. Just a few pages to your left, Job chapter 1. Now, you know the context of the whole book, but let me introduce it with one verse, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, by the way, Lucifer, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. As I've said before when I've looked at that passage, that's an amazing compliment. You know one thing I know about Job? He was the most righteous man on earth. Now, you might have someone that says that about you, but they'd be lying. But not God. This is God's assessment. This is like Jesus saying, there's never been a man born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. When they speak, it's true. Now, you know the story. Satan says, oh, yeah, but he's only like that because you give him so many blessings, and you put a hedge around him so I can't get at him. So God gives him some permission, and you know what happens. He loses all of his children and all of his wealth, eventually his health. And I want you to see something in verse 20 of chapter 1, how Job responds. Then Job rose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. Now, the pain of these circumstances in Job's life are unimaginable. A lot of you have been through some difficult things, but none of you have been through what he is in chapter 1. None of you. I couldn't imagine what he went through. And so he tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and he worships God and he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Wow. No wonder he's the most righteous man on earth. And by the way, if you and I would have known the whole story, you'd have said, wait a minute though, didn't God bring Job's name up in the first place? Job does not. In fact, in chapter 13 of Job, Job says to one of his friends, even if he slays me, I will trust him. I will hope in him. What's that? What's that mean? That's a prayer of surrender. You see, notice that Job doesn't find himself like David. At this stage, Job doesn't do what David, where are you? Why did you do this? In fact, Job's big question the whole way through is, everyone's telling me it's something I've done, but I don't think I did. My conscience is clear. I'd like an audience before you someday to just talk about what I did that was wrong. And he gets it, and he wish he hadn't, but he does get it. Now, I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 26 in the New Testament. Matthew 26, the Lord Jesus Christ. On the night before he was crucified, verse 36. Peter has just denied the Lord. The Lord has told him that he was going to. Excuse me. The Lord had told Peter that he was going to deny him. And then in verse 36, Matthew writes this. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he became grieved and distressed. By the way, we know how grieved and how distressed. Droplets of blood, capillaries breaking, the angst and the anguish of this moment. He understands what's going to come. And notice, he says to them, my soul is deeply grieved. Now, this is the Lord speaking. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of what? Death. I am so upset by this. My soul is so deeply grieved about what awaits me. He says, remain here and keep watch with me. And as you know the story, they fell asleep. And he went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and prayed. He said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I am innocent. I'm sinless. He wasn't afraid, by the way, of physically dying. He wasn't afraid of the pain. He was afraid of the judgment, the wrath of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a great model. the prayer of surrender. He said, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but your will be done. You see, what is the prayer of surrender? Your will be done. You see, he prayed his humanity, let this cup pass from me. But then he got the perspective. Your will be done. You see, your will be done. David knew that it wasn't God's will that David is depressed, despairing, and despondent. He knew that it wasn't God's will that David lay there feeling sorry for himself. So David says, Lord, enlighten my eyes. Give me back the shine. Job, Jesus, David, the Apostle Paul. I had a thorn in my flesh. Three times I entreated the Lord. Lord, this is too painful. Please. And finally, the Lord said to him, what? Okay, Paul, no thorn. Whatever you ask for, I'll give it to you. No, he said, Paul, the thorn stays. You see, Paul, you have an inherent problem, pride. And whenever you're in this kind of pain, you're humble. And whenever you're humble, I can use you in the greatest capacity. And Paul, to get you through this, my grace is sufficient. So what did Paul say? Hey, I'm good. You see, I'm good. Well, you said to Paul, wait a minute, Paul. Didn't you get rid of the thorn? No. But I got rid of the fear. I got rid of my perspective. I got rid of that. You see, that's what David is learning. If we go back now to the psalm. David says, enlighten my eyes, and the Lord does. You see, God uses the trials to transform us. And David's having a tremendously difficult time of it. I can't imagine why he wouldn't. He feels abandoned, hunted by the king of Israel. He's despairing. But he gets an insight there. Lord, you're going to use this. I'll show you how much David learned by this. Look at Psalm 119 with me as you hold your place on Psalm 3. Psalm 119, that very long psalm about the Word of God, verses 71 and 75. Psalm 119, verse 71. This great long psalm about the Word of God. This is what the psalmist writes in verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Do you ever say that? It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. What an interesting perspective. You see, immediately we want to say, no, Lord, change the circumstances. If you change the circumstances, I'll be okay. Well, you will be better off as far as being happier than you were when you were under the pile. But you won't be transformed. You see, you won't be transformed. And the reason is you're allowing the circumstances to establish who you are instead of allowing God to establish who you are. That's what David learned. You see, David moves from his face to his knees, and then his last two verses, verses 5 and 6, to his feet. We see David now on his feet. He says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. By the way, I've never seen that kind of a swing ever in the scripture in six verses. Read the first two, then read the last two, and there's only two in between. It's like, what? How does a person change that much? David says, because he enlightened my eyes. I got it. You see, I got it. In verses 1 and 2, you see the inward struggle with his feelings. And in verses 3 and 4, you see the outward perspective of his circumstances. He has a real problem. But in verses 5 and 6, you see his upward look of faith. David gets it. But, you see, in contrast to everything I've said so far, but, he says, I have trusted. My heart shall rejoice. I will sing. A complete change. This sounds like the David we know. By the way, his circumstances didn't change. You see, sometimes that's the way it is. Sometimes your circumstances never change, but you change. By the way, sometimes your circumstances do change, and you change. Sometimes your circumstances change, and you don't change. If that's the case, look forward to more circumstances down the road. You see, but the point of it is David said, I understand, God, what you're really after here. He says, I have trusted in your loving kindness, your hesed, your grace, your love, your mercy, your loyalty to me. You see, if God be for you, who could be against you? You see, was David ever alone in the wilderness? No. Why? God was with him. Was David really in jeopardy of losing his life? No. Why? Samuel said, you're the anointed one. You will be king over Israel. That came from the Lord. You see, what was it that David lacked? He lacked faith. He lacked trust. That was David's problem. He said, but I have trusted in your loving kindness, and my heart now shall rejoice in your deliverance. Salvation could be translated deliverance. I rejoice in it. I will be delivered. I trust you, Lord. As the aftermath, he says, I will sing. He says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, I imagine if David had a couple loyal companions and he finally scribbled this out and wrote it, and they looked at it, they go, what happened? I mean, 15 minutes ago, you were in tremendous despair. He said, the Lord has enlightened my eyes. God will use trials to transform us. Paul's thorn in the flesh turned out to be the best thing that happened to the Apostle Paul. You see, the black dog always visits us. Doesn't matter who you are or where you are, eventually on your porch, you're going to find a black dog. Depression, despondency, and despair are part of the human condition. And if it happens to men like Job and David, it'll happen to men and women like you and me. Psalm 13 shows us the way out. We can move from our face and complaining to our knees and praying and to our feet rejoicing. So go ahead, pour out your pain to God, but surrender to his will. Trust him because of his goodness and his love and his loyalty and his deliverance and his power. Depression, despair, and despondency, if they haven't, they will visit your life. But what Psalm 13 tells us is there's no reason they have to stay there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this very brief psalm. Thank you for the insights it gives us into our own life. Father, I pray for anyone here today who is struggling with their own despair, feeling despondent, even depressed. I pray that they see what David saw, that you are a God who is faithful, who will enlighten their eyes, that you are the kind of God that never takes them out in a storm to sink them, but takes them out on the storm so that they will trust you. Father, I pray that we learn this lesson of praying by surrendering to your will. Because, Father, when we do that, we are transformed day by day into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It'll turn out for our glory, and you'll use it for your good. Father, I pray that the next time we find ourselves sinking, the next time we find ourselves despairing, that we turn to Psalm 13 and learn the lesson that David has taught us. In Christ's name, amen.